of 2 Samuel in the 4th chapter. So turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 4 as we return to the study in the life of David. We're in the second book of that study from 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel. In the middle of that study, we start the second book, which is the time in which we begin with the kingdom of David. David at a time where he begins, or what is the coronation time, or that consolidation of the nation which has been divided with Saul as the ruler and David an anointed king and yet in exile, in a sense, in the wilderness. And now we come to this section here where we finally arrive. This is the narrative of that man of God, that anointed king from God, as Samuel had anointed him back in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. And here we are many years later, finally getting to the point to where the one who is to be on the throne is now going to take the throne. He is the chosen ancestor of the Messiah. This is a man who is called a man after God's own heart, a shepherd, a skilled warrior, a skilled and talented musician, the writer of many psalms. He also brought instruments into the worship time, into the place of the temple grounds and Jerusalem and the gathering of the people for the worship of God and formation of choirs. A lot of these things tied to David's direction. He was a loyal subject of the king under Saul, and an effective warlord as he's in the wilderness and on the run from Saul. He's a shrewd diplomat, managing ambitious individuals under him and situations which could have gotten out of control quickly. We've learned a lot of this man, and we've learned a lot about how God used him and guided him. And now we come to this place of transition from the reign of Saul to the reign of David. And it's proven to be very slow, a slow process. Even at the death of Saul at the end of 1 Samuel, we're still not there. Technically, it doesn't happen until about 7 years later. And from a time which he is ruling over one tribe of Judah for 7.5 years, and finally we come to the point here in chapter 4 and 5 where it's now consolidated into the full kingdom of Israel. I don't think David wanted a bloody transition. I don't think he wanted one that was marked by conspiracies and forced rule. He wanted the people to follow him. He wanted God to be the one who brings this in and not David's hand. And I think we've seen that through many of the chapters to this point. Now, in chapter 3, verse 1, we want to make note of this and remind ourselves of the situation or the climate that is taking place at this time. Now, for that 7.5 years, what has happened at the death of Saul is his military commander, Abner, determines ambitiously that he's going to install a new king, and the new king would be one of the sons of Saul, one of them that survives, Ishbosheth. Rather than knowing that it's going to be David, or it's probably going to be this king, this new king from a different tribe, David being the one, he ambitiously moves ahead and establishes Saul's next son on that throne. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, we've seen what takes place during those years. And in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "There is a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David." Of course, we're talking about Saul, the house of Saul, not Saul himself at this point. He's already perished. "And David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker." So we make note of that feature, or that description of the climate that is happening in the northern 10 tribes, and we have now in the southern tribe of Judah with David. He's growing stronger. And with Abner out of the way, now as we come to chapter 4, because Abner is put to death by Joab, the military leader of David's forces, and that was a interesting scene, chapter 3, and one in which David did not support. David made sure that he publicly made that known, that it was Joab, the sons of Zeruiah, Joab and Abishai who did that, and Abner is not, his blood is not on the hands of David. But we move into chapter 4, and we see a little bit more of the climate. Chapter 4, verse 1, when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. So now we're seeing this picture. There's a settled political climate now in the north. Even though Ishbosheth is alive, he's the king there, everybody knows he's a weak king. He's only there because the real strength was Abner. Now Abner is put to death. Abner was actually seeking to consolidate it all and give it all over to David just previous to this. Ishbosheth is really just a king with no power. And he's an individual who is marked at this point. And the idea that Israel is in dismay, they're terrified, there's a panic, there's a feeling across the tribes that this is not going to go well. We've seen the weakening of our kingdom going further and further to a weak point while David's growing stronger. We see what's written with the writing on the wall now. We see where this is heading, and therefore the dismay is obvious. And Ishbosheth is lacking courage. He has no courage at this point. And the elders of the tribes, certainly alarmed now at the incompetence of their government and the weakening condition of the leader of that, and now he has no courage, and we are ripe now for David to finally take this position of leadership. Finally, we come to a historic moment in the history of Israel, in the history of the Old Testament. Finally, David, a long anointed king, long ago as a teenager, now nearly 15 years later, at the age of 30, the time has come for him to be given the throne over all Israel. There are 7.5 years he had been king over only Judah. That would be back earlier in 2 Samuel. Then 33 years, it will say, he will then take the throne over all Israel. So he'll reign a total of about 40 years and die in his old age. But it's at this point in which it's transitioning from one tribe to all the tribes. And this is the scene we have here in chapter 4 and chapter 5. His whole life, if you could see it this way, is singularly focused on this throne, this rule that finally has come. Half of his life was spent waiting, it seems, and now he is there. Now is the appointed time that God, by his hand, has determined in the timetable to bring this peace, this order, this leadership, a solid national defense to his people, a covenant-keeping climate back to the nation instead of one of which Saul brought, where there was much problem and there was much disobedience and disloyalty to the covenant. It's a time to start a new royal dynasty and build a proper capital city in the king's palace, and that is the immediate effects as we see at the beginning here of chapter 4. Now, it's interesting to see this. Turn with me to Psalms 149. I want to read a couple psalms just to give us the flavor and the climate or the feeling of this time that has come upon Israel that is now sung in the land. It would be like this in Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song in his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations, punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all the godly ones. Praise the Lord. That's a wonderful psalm of the people of Zion, and they're praising God and the strength of God and the power of God and giving high praises to him, and they're executing vengeance on their enemies and the punishments on their kings. That is not a common climate in Israel, as we've seen for some 800 years, and especially the years that we see in the recent history in the days of the judges, where the Israelites were in the land, but it just seems like this roller coaster ride back and forth where they seem to be doing well with the judge, and then they're falling in, on their faces and being defeated by their enemies and conquered and overrun by their enemies. So this song is one where it's kind of waiting to be sung at a proper time when the climate is like this. Well, that time has now come with David. It's time to reestablish the tribal unity, the brotherly love, the national harmony, and to sing the power of God in the nation. Back up with me to Psalm 133. Psalm 133, a song of the ascents of David. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And I can't help but notice that the brothers dwelling in unity. When does that happen? In Israel. From the time of Joshua, that was probably the case for that generation. It didn't take long after that, and you just see the brothers, the tribes, dividing and creating trouble and running into situations where they can't sing that Psalm 149, and they can't say that we really are dwelling in unity. It's been in this turmoil for some time. It could have been that way if the nation had been faithful to God and the covenant, but their leadership was lacking and they fell to their inclinations of idolatry and sin. But here we have Psalm 133, and here's a time this song can be sung now as we come to David taking the throne and leading the children of Israel for the next 40 years. In this type of unity and this type of blessing. Now there will be, there's moments, and we'll see that as we work our way through 2 Samuel, where it didn't go so well. David's sin, and then Absalom comes in and creates this coup and a divided nation, and there would be up to turmoil at times, but for the most part, here is a ripe moment in the history of Israel, in Old Testament history, where the nation can truly sing these psalms from the heart and truly say, this is how it is. And it is blessed from God. God has brought this to pass. Now, it has been 350 to 400 years on the historical time clock since the days of Joshua up to this point. And the roller coaster ride of internal instability and governance of God's people and external instability with the border nations. And now God has raised up a man after God's own heart, a powerful warrior, a great leader, and one who will lead them in faithfulness. So now the covenant of these covenant people can now, in a climate and an environment, be kept and followed, and they can experience the blessings that God promises in that covenant rather than the cursings. So this is one of those times, and it's going to be important for us to walk through this and see how it is established. David has shown, by the way, up to this point, great patience, waiting on the Lord to bring his promise to pass, to establish him as king, and that patience is going to pay off because the tribes, the elders are going to come and willingly give themselves to David rather than having it be forced upon them. And from a divine patience, if we think of that, David waited patiently, probably about 15 years or so to this point, to finally take the throne. He had opportunities to kill Saul multiple times. He had opportunities. He could have joined the forces of the Philistines and defeated Saul and then taken over. There are a lot of ways in which he can do this, but he has backed off and waited on God's hand to lead this, and God has brought it in. The people of God's covenant have been waiting for 850 years, really, to see this moment, if we can think of it that way, because I want to back way back, even before Joshua, which was 350 years from this point, We're in about a time right about 1000 BC, somewhere around the 1350 BC is the time of Joshua. Moses is about 1400. But back up to about 1850 BC, and we find ourselves in Genesis 49. So turn back to Genesis 49. At the end of the book of Genesis, Jacob, Israel, also named, is about to die, and he gives his blessings to his sons. And so here are the 12 sons. They are not yet this massive nation that would come 400 years later, living and dwelling in Egypt, and they would grow to a massive size of more than 2 million people, the estimates are. But at this time, they're a small band of 100 and something people, and he gives his blessings to his sons. And in his blessings, they are prophecies. And he gives a prophecy to one of his sons, one of the tribes, Judah. And in verse 8, notice these words, 8, 9, and 10 of Genesis 49. Judah, your brothers shall praise you, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, we've always looked at that and said, okay, this is an allusion, kind of a prophecy allusion to Christ who would be king. And that's true. But you can't miss that through the history of this, David is right there in focus. As he's the one who will take the scepter, the ruler's staff will be between his feet, not Saul's. It will be taken from Saul, and the sons of Israel, the sons, his brothers, father's sons shall bow down to him and give him that rulership honor. We see David here. David would be, of course, the patriarch of the Messiah, who would be Jesus, who will take his place as ruler. So let's take a look in 2 Samuel chapter 4. Let me just walk through a procession of this coronation that takes place as he's finally given his rightful place as the ruler over all the sons of Jacob and the tribes of Israel. And there's a comparison to be made here between David and then the son of David to come, Jesus Christ, as king. But let's watch how this works out. Now, chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 4, I want you to see a house disintegrating. A house disintegrating. And the focus here is on the house of Saul. As I said before, there's the house of Saul growing weaker and weaker. The house of David is growing stronger and stronger. So one house is disintegrating, the other house will be ascending. Here's the disintegrating house. Ishbosheth. He's the son of Saul, the last remaining surviving son as far as we understand or know. Saul's son heard that Abner had died at Hebron. His courage failed and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and found and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name is Mephibosheth. So we're introduced to a couple of names here that will play a part here in the rest of this narrative and in the next chapters to come. But just to note this, here is the house of Saul at this point. Where Saul was in power and rulership for many years, up to this point, he was the man. He had great power and influence. Here's what it has now come to. Here is the outcome of this house. Ishbosheth, no courage, weak, no longer really able to rule. And we see a few of his fellow tribesmen from the same tribe of Benjamin who are mentioned, Baana and Rechab, and both of them were military leaders of raiding bands, and so they would be captains over a military troop, and they would have rules in that way. And once again, these military leaders play a part in what happens to these kings. And in this case, you're mentioned these two because these two, real soon here in this chapter, will be brought forward to us as the assassins of Ishbosheth. But here we find the state of Israel to the north, weakened, no courage, a weak leader. He tried to stand up to the impertinence of Abner and was easily brushed aside by the much stronger personality. That weakness has already shown itself. And when David demanded Ishbosheth give his wife Michal back in chapter 2 and took her away from her husband, Ishbosheth didn't show any resistance, any protest. He really is no man to take this role of leading. And so there is no place for courage. Little to nothing left to the strength and fortitude of Ishbosheth and the house of Saul at this point. And here we have these particular commanders, Rechab and Baana, and they see this, and they are now going to see an opportunity that they're going to jump on to try to improve their lot. And we'll see that in the next verses. But then we're mentioned another individual, Mephibosheth. He's a son of Jonathan, which would be a grandson of Saul. And the last remaining really mark here or pedigree of what's happening of this house of Saul and his sons, and Mephibosheth is even noted as a cripple. And so we're seeing this individual who has no courage and the other who's crippled. There's weakness is the picture here. What can Mephibosheth do? What can Ishbosheth do? They are no threat to David at this point. No threat to David being the ruler, and God has brought this eventually to this place. And so we find this disintegrating house. He was 5 years old at the time of the death of Saul, and we're about 7.5 years later. So he's a 12, 13-year-old young man, crippled in his feet, really has no place, no future now that his family and the house of Saul is at this point and potentially going to be destroyed and wiped off the face of the earth. Now we come to, secondly, an assassin's scheme. So we see a pitiful picture of the house of Saul, and it opens up an opportunity because of the weakness of the leadership there, an opportunity for individuals who see an opportunity. That's verse 5. Let me read the next few verses. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, set out and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by way of the Arabah all night. Obviously, here's an opportunist. Both of them brothers, and they move to assassinate this weak leader, and they use the opportunity to take his head, and they will escape by way of the Arabah. The Arabah is to the east, and what they're doing is they're heading south. Up to the north, I believe this is still in Mahanaim, up in that area where Abner set up the rule of Ishbosheth, and so they're going to head south and make their way to Hebron to present their prize to David. See, they're opportunists. That's what's happening here. Verse 8, they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to David, "Here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." Now you have to take those words with a grain of salt. Has the Lord avenged David in this case? Maybe. Has the Lord finally brought this out so that David can be king? Certainly, we'll see that in the providence of God. But by way of assassination, that was not David's plan. That was these individuals' plan. But God, like I've said in the last time we were here, God works through these mysterious ways and uses evil men and good men, calamity and good, all that to work out his plan. And here we find ourselves at this point where there is no opposition anymore besides Mephibosheth, which really is no threat at all for David to be king. And these guys saw this. And they bring this for David, and they say, here we go, we've made this happen for you. We put to death your enemy. And I think in their mind, they're thinking, if we can do that and we could do this for David, he's going to put us and set us up pretty nice and sweet in his administration. Maybe we'll rule over one of his bands, one of his raiders' bands. Maybe we can be one of his advisors. We've done something that has benefited him. Certainly he will pay us off for that. They thought, like many selfish, politically motivated, backstabbing, ambitious persons that work their way through the hallways of Washington, D.C. to all different capitals, to even David's court, they thought that this is how things work. This is how you advance your careers. They thought every man has a price, and the price to be paid to David is to kill his enemy, Ishbosheth, and that this was the price that King David can be paid off for our reward and our advancement. Now, we've seen something similar here. Back in chapter 1, an Amalekite did the same thing when he gathered the crown and the armlet from the dead body of Saul on the battlefield, and he thought he can just present this to David and say, look, here it is. The king is dead. I put him to death. He asked me to kill him. I killed him. And now I want to present you the crown. And David was not pleased with that at all. That man lost his life at that moment. These particular individuals put themselves in harm's way by their own ambitions. Verse 9. But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. When one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they killed them, cut off their hands and feet, hang them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Can't get past the brutality, it looks like. Cutting off the hands, cutting off the feet, cutting off the heads, hanging them. That's the type of stuff we saw happening during the Gulf War. And we actually see practiced by the enemies over in that region. There's certain brutality to say something here, and you could probably say, David, what's wrong with you? Why would you do that? Why would you be so cruel? Well, here he is rewarding these particular individuals who are nothing more than self-motivated, backstabbing rulers of Ishbosheth who are under his command, decide to put him to death and think that they can move right in and slide right in and be acceptable to David. This is not on your life. As a matter of fact, your life is going to be required. You put a man to death, a righteous man. Ishbosheth no signs of evil or ill will towards David. It was Abner who is the one who was having the ill will, and they put him to death. David says, your blood be on your own heads. And they were put to death as well. And you could be sure of this. David has some wisdom here about him to know that if such individuals like that think they can buy their way into his administration and gain the trust of David through wicked schemes like that, assassinating the enemy who was a righteous man, who probably would have given the kingdom over without losing his life, that the person who is to say, who is to say that they went and backstabbed David one day at some point in the future when he is at a weak point in his life. Like at the time when Absalom rises up at that point of weakness. Who's to say they could be trusted then? So David shows a measure of wisdom here. Integrity, we find real quickly here, is a high value, a high virtue in David's court. He will not tolerate this. He did not tolerate it in Joab and Abishai. He will not tolerate it with these guys. He will not tolerate it with the Amalekite. And he has to be careful in this way. As he takes the throne, there's going to be a lot of people coming in, a lot of people flattering David who have different motives in mind that David cannot trust. So we see this picture of our king about to take the throne, about to take his rightful place with no opposition, and this scene of these assassins' schemes are thwarted at this point. Now let's move thirdly to the house ascended. So house is now disintegrated. It's really left now to just this one crippled person, Mephibosheth. And the leadership is disintegrating and dividing and moving about, and the whole nation to the north is dismayed. What are we to do? We're now more vulnerable than we were before. We become this way. It's gone weaker and weaker. And now David rises up. Here's the ascending house getting stronger and stronger. Chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. Okay, so all the tribes, all of them in the north, the elders who saw and in dismay our nation, our governance is now at its weakest point, and now the king has died. And what do? Well, they come to David. And they said, "Behold, we're your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 40 years at Hebron. He reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And thus begins the reign of David. The day comes when the tribes of Israel under Ish-bosheth come to David and enter into covenant with him willfully. Willfully. Of course, they're very weak, but willfully they come and they need a shepherd. The shepherd has been slain. They need a shepherd, one that God would put over them. And they recognize that in David. Now, there's a parallel passage. I want us to see this. This was the coronation here that we see at this point. It's just 5 verses, but 1 Chronicles chapter 12, if you turn there, has a lot more description of this scene and this event. It's a big deal, what is happening here. It's a massive celebration, and it's a transition that is not one of bloodshed, besides Ish-bosheth's blood. It's not one of a military battle between Abner and Joab that's already been dealt with. Now we're at this point where, is this going to be a civil war, or is the civil war over? Are we now a time of peace? And 1 Chronicles celebrates this. Verse 23, let me just read from that. And it just picks up the place where they all came together and they recognized him as king, from verse 23 of 1 Chronicles 12. These are the numbers of the divisions of the armed troops who came to David in Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul over to him, according to the word of the Lord. The men of Judah bearing shield and spear was 6,800 armed troops. Of the Simeonites, mighty men of valor and war, 7,100. Of the Levites, 4,600. The prince Jehoiada of the house of Aaron, and with him 3,700. Zadok, a young man mighty in valor, 22 commanders from his own father's house. Of the Benjamites, the kinsmen of Saul, 3,000, of whom the majority had to that point kept their allegiance to the house of Saul. Of the Ephraimites, 20,800, mighty men of valor, famous men in their father's houses. Of the half-tribe of Manasseh, 18,000 who were expressly named to come and make David king. of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times to know that Israel, what Israel ought to do, 200 chiefs and all their kinsmen under their command. Of Zebulun, 50,000 seasoned troops equipped for battle with all the weapons of war to help David with singleness of purpose. Of Naphtali, 1,000 commanders with whom was 37,000 men armed with shield and spear. Of the Danites, 28,600 men equipped for battle. Of Asher, 40,000 seasoned troops ready for battle. Of the Reubenites and Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh from beyond the Jordan, 120,000 men armed with all the weapons of war. Now, this is a lot of numbers there. And they all came to Hebron. This is a massive gathering. And you might think, what is the whole army of Israel is coming to fight me? No, they are now coming to make him king. This is a huge celebration. Very few moments like this in the history of Israel. But here we find it at this scene. Then, verse 38. All these men of war, arrayed in battle order, came to Hebron with full intent to make David king over all Israel. Likewise, all the rest of Israel were of a single mind to make David king. And they were there with David for 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brothers had made preparation for them. And also their relatives from as far as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali came bringing food on donkeys and on camels and on mules and on oxen, abundant provisions of flour, cakes of figs, clusters of raisins and wine and oil, oxen and sheep, for there was joy in Israel. You can see Psalm 133, Psalm 149, here's a time of celebration. And brothers dwelling in unity, and 3 days of feasting, and they covenant with David, you are going to be our king, and we will come below you to submit to your leadership, and we will be one. What a great scene in history is this. This is the best possible way for David to ascend, to become welcomed by all the people. This is a big, big moment. There's a fabric here. I want you to notice in the words, if you go back with me back to 2 Samuel, there's a fabric of leadership that's revealed in that short speech that the elders give towards David about leadership in Israel. And it's kind of tied to the statements about Deuteronomy, about your king. Now, let me just read Deuteronomy 17 for you so you kind of get an idea that this is not just words coming from the moment, but there is words that are especially marked for such a moment. Deuteronomy 17, 14, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. So there's rules there. Part of that, he must be amongst your brothers, and that's what they recognize. Your bone and flesh like us. You are one of us. Let me highlight the fabric of this leadership that is mentioned here. Unity is one. Unity between leaders and their people. We are your bone and flesh. We're the same people, same family, same legacy, same history. We share these things. There's a mutual sentiment, which means there'd be unity of outlook, a unity of affections and purpose for their nation and what they should be doing. And David would take the lead as a man after God's own heart and lead his people like a shepherd in this way. Unity is so important for the nation. The people could identify with him. He's a shepherd. He's a warrior. He's a songwriter. We sing his songs. He's a worshiper. He's a servant of God. We are all like that. He is amongst us. Second part of the fabric is the effectiveness of his leadership. Notice they said, in times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. He was an effective commander in the army, administrating, carrying out assignments with faithfulness and competence. They recognized that in him. He'd been Israel's best warrior, best commander and leader, even in Saul's time. Failure typically follows when a man is put in high office like this without showing any competence in these areas. The weakness is going to show. Confidence must be built by observance and watching and seeing this person with lesser responsibilities before he's given more responsibilities. And they've seen this in him. And now they're willing to give themselves fully to his kingship because they trust him. They see he's effective. They see he's powerful. They see he's skilled. They see he's wise. This is a fabric. This is a mark. We have this tapestry here of the king of Israel, a good king. And one more part of that, the Lord's hand in selecting this leader. It says, and the Lord, verse 2, said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel. You shall be prince over Israel. Now that Saul has been taken out of the way, and Saul's son Ishbosheth, and everybody else who wants that in place, they have now moved away and moved towards what they heard about the anointing of David and said, you're the shepherd that God has chosen. God has chosen you to replace Saul. Now leaders are selected today, even in churches like ourselves, we seek the Lord's hand. We want the Lord to choose who the leaders are. And sometimes in Acts chapter 1, we find them casting lots between two qualified disciples to pick one, and the Lord selects. But we have selective processes. We want to know. We seek it by prayer. We look at character qualifications. We want to know the person. We want to observe the person. We want to see if they're faithful, effective, chosen by God, and amongst us, a person we know. And so there's something to this that the people recognize, and David is not just coming out of nowhere. We're not going and just electing a person nobody knows anything about, which sometimes you feel like when we're electing presidents and local politicians. We have no idea who we're electing sometimes. But in this case, it's not the way. This house is ascended, the house of David, and the people recognize it and willingly come to him. He didn't call them and force them to do this. They came in mass and made him king. So this is a great start, a wonderful start. Now let me give you finally here what I'll call the office of the king of God's people. King over God's people. What does that office look like? How does this happen? What's remarkable about this record is how it correlates to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. David will immediately take up the threats around the nation from verse 6 onward. He'll begin to take on those threats and do battle and defeat the Philistines and take on the Jebusites and establish a palace there in the capital city in Jerusalem. We'll see that next time we get to chapter 5. And so he moves quickly into that place. What we find in the office is a chosen man by God. The king of Israel is a man chosen by God, not by man. This is the man that God puts his hand upon and his spirit upon. We also see patiently waiting to subdue his people to himself. That's what David did. He was not forcing his way to the throne. Now, the history of Israel from this point forward is going to be quite different. If you marked out, there will be these three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, where they will rule over the nation for the most part. After Solomon will become Solomon's son Rehoboam, from that point the nation divides, and there will be 20 rulers at some point of Judah in their history of about 350 years, and 20 rulers of Israel in their 200 years of existence. And of those, none of them really, very few of them, we could say that, would line up to be like David. There were those who followed. They were like David, others who did not walk in the ways of David. Most of them, and a lot of them, got their rulership due to evil schemes, it seems like, due to wickedness in some ways, or the death, an untimely death of a king, or whatever. David is here. He's not like that. He's not like the world. David patiently waited for his people to come around, to subdue them. He's not a hostile takeover type of situation. Waiting on God's timing, waiting and drawing all his people to himself with gentleness, grace, and patience. He's not calling Ishbosheth evil. He's saying he's a righteous man, even though he was the one who would be the opposite to him. And so this is the way David was. That's the king. He defended against all his enemies and his people's enemies. We see that happening here, as we'll see in chapter 5. And so we find in this king, David, showing some remarkable details that show very much like Christ. He destroys his enemies. He establishes a kingdom of peace and prosperity, and everything is in a place where the shepherd is there on the throne and ruling, and it is well with the people. Now, it's a very interesting detail from the Westminster Shorter Catechism describing Christ. It's the 26th question. And here's the question that's asked. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? How does he do it? The answer is, Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Okay, that type of thing. What's described there is the career of David, that the people are subdued to him in a gracious way. Jesus is a great king, greater than David. This is a picture here of a foreshadow of the Lord Jesus Christ as he takes his throne. Jesus defeated his enemies, Satan, and our enemies, and conquered death, becoming a flesh like us, like his brothers, like us. He showed his power over our enemies, casting out demons. He diverted the wrath of God from his sheep by becoming a curse for us. And as a victor over the curse and over death and over the devil himself, he then commends himself to us as Lord and King over an eternal kingdom that he is pleased to give to us. He experienced rejection as the Messiah King. Now he sits at the right hand of God. In due time, he's given the throne, like David. And he sits there until his enemies are placed under his feet. That's kind of the picture of the career of David at this point. He'll take the throne, and then he will methodically put the enemies of Israel and his enemies under his feet and defeat them in the battlefield. Christ will reign in a kingdom that will be powerful, unconquerable. And when Christ came to his subjects, he came to you and I not with a bloody sword forcing you to submit like some Muslim leader to conquer villages. No, he came with good news for the brokenhearted, the prisoners, the oppressed, the dismayed, the downtrodden. That's where the nation was. And they came willingly to their king. He treats you to, and entreats you to come to him and give homage to him, the king of your soul, who comes gently and with grace. We're called to enter into the joy of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ruler over all and will rule when he returns to this earth. So this is a picture here. David is coronated. He takes the throne. And yet, don't miss in this, it's casting a shadow that leads us straight to Christ, that shows the rule and the person and the character of Christ. Now, we'll see what happens from this point forward when we come next time in chapter 5 and chapter 6, when David decides he's moving in to Jerusalem. But there's a different people who are living in that city, and he will take them on and establish his capital city there. So let me close in prayer, and we'll dismiss. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for these words, thankful for your servant David, and the outcome of these things, finally, after all the turmoil, all the bloodshed, all the danger and conspiracies and things that have led to this point, it seems like it was just on the pathway here. David was faithful. David was patient, waiting on you, and you rewarded that patience. And Lord, we look to Christ. We look to you, our Lord, our King. You're patient. patient to fulfill the will of God, to finally put your enemies, our enemies, under your feet. Patiently waiting and calling us to come to you, not to Hebron to finally give our homage to you, but come to you at the cross at Calvary to give ourselves to you, where you died for our sins, and you are our Lord now. And we willingly give ourselves to you, to serve you, to be under your leadership, to be guided by you as our shepherd, to learn the songs of salvation and praise unto you, to submit to your guidance, to your command, to your loving oversight. And Lord, you are the King. We're thankful, Lord, for these passages, these pictures of history that are important for us to know, lessons to be learned, examples to be followed or examples not to be followed. And these are written for our instruction in this way. So teach us, Lord, instruct us, and may we be more faithful subjects of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a result. As we pray this in Christ's name, amen.